James chapter 5, we begin in verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers which have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 12, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. One might argue that James follows a pattern in his epistle that is perhaps best described or summarized by a text from Peter's first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 7. Listen to what that verse says. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? I know that just about any time I conduct a study in James' epistle, I point out that James really doesn't pull any punches. He has no sympathy for the type of Christianity that doesn't affect men's lives. He recognizes that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and he applies that truth to professing Christians in such a way as to challenge them to examine their hearts before God. So sharp is this epistle, so critical, you might say, of Christian conduct, that for a time Martin Luther himself had doubts about whether or not this epistle even belonged in the New Testament. Well, it does belong there, and Luther himself came to recognize that it belongs there. But I cite his doubts just to show something of a contrast between James and Paul, perhaps, and yet they both do minister the gospel. But the point that James is making throughout the course of this epistle is that if your actions are affected by the gospel, and if your outlook on life is not affected by the gospel, and if your view of sin is not affected by the gospel, if your speech is not affected by the gospel, then James challenges you to consider whether or not your religion is vain. Now in chapter 4, he deals with the subject of pure religion becoming vain. It's possible for a Christian to begin well, but through carelessness, and especially through worldliness, it becomes possible for pure religion to become defiled, and James issues a number of exhortations that are designed to reverse that trend when it's detected. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And so on. In all of these issues, treated as they are by James in a very straightforward manner, we could say in the words of Peter that judgment begins at the house of God. Or to be more precise, James is calling upon his readers to judge themselves, lest they be judged. And that is, you know, a privilege that is extended to Christians. You see that in 1 Corinthians 11. I point that out sometimes around the Lord's table. We have the privilege, it is a part really of our Christian liberty, to judge ourselves. And what does that judgment amount to but a recognition and confession of our own sins? And then a pleading of the blood of Christ over those sins and a seeking of God for the strength and the grace to overcome those sins. So there is a sense then in which James' epistle fulfills the first part of that text from Peter. Judgment has begun at the house of God. And in spite of the trying circumstances of his readers, James first applies the sword of the Spirit to their own hearts first. That's rather amazing, isn't it, when you consider the setting for James' epistle. He's writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. They've been persecuted. They've been going through very difficult and challenging afflictions. And yet, James is not the least bit merciful to them when it comes to the power of the gospel. He deals with their hearts first. But when you come to chapter 5 now, you could say that James follows the pattern of the second part of 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. And if it, that is judgment, if judgment first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? In order to understand this section of the epistle, I think we have to keep in mind the setting that I just pointed out to you. James is addressing this epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You find that in the opening words of this epistle. And underscore that phrase, scattered abroad. The early Christians, you may recall, had to flee Jerusalem because of persecution. They were scattered abroad at the persecution under which Saul of Tarsus had such a hand. And so they left their homes, they left their jobs, they left their familiar surroundings. They had to seek refuge wherever they could find it. You might well imagine what it must have been like for those early Christians trying to find shelter for their families, or for husbands and fathers trying to find a way to provide for their wives and children. And the picture that emerges from chapter 5 is the picture of the unconverted Jews who saw these Christians in their plight and were willing to take advantage of them by providing meager subsistence for them while basking in luxury themselves as they treated Christians fraudulently. And it's rather amazing to remember how sharply James has been dealing with these professing Christians under these dire circumstances. But it's because James knew that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation, and that Christ really does rule and reign over all, and dire circumstances can't change that. And so dire circumstances cannot be used as an excuse to justify vain religion or an excuse for allowing pure religion to become vain. But now, at last, in the opening verses of chapter 5, we find that James, in the first six verses, now addresses the persecutors themselves. Look at it again with me. Verse 1, chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers which have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I'll stop reading there. At verse 4. But you get the impression now that James is addressing someone else. He is not now addressing those Christians that he's been pretty straightforward with. And what James is demonstrating is that he was not unmindful of the circumstances of his readers, and neither is God unmindful of the challenges that Christians face during times of affliction and difficult challenges. And so James issues a denunciation upon those who live in the world and live for the world and treat others within the world in such cruel fashion. Now, I don't know whether or not those being addressed by James in this section would ever have occasion to read James's strong denunciation, and that makes some people wonder, would James really be addressing the persecutors? What are the chances that the persecutors are going to read it? Is that really what James is doing? Well, I find myself in agreement with Albert Barnes' interpretation of the passage. Barnes feels that James' aim is to encourage the believers by this denunciation upon their persecutors. He wants them to be aware of the truth that God was not indifferent to their plight. Their cries are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, he writes in verse 4. And in the light of coming judgment, his exhortation to the afflicted Christians is to be patient. What a difficult virtue to manifest, don't you find it to be the case? Be patient, he says. Look at it in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This is a call, you could say, for endurance or perseverance. Behold, we count them happy which endure, he writes in verse 11. And you stop and think about that for a moment. Usually when we think of patience and perseverance, we say, okay, we're talking now in the realm of grit and resolve and determination. And my forehead, hard as a rock, so to speak. And yet James is giving a slightly different picture. We count them happy, which endure. Which indicates then, at least by implication, that it is actually possible to be happy, even in such circumstances, when you must strengthen your resolve, your grit, so to speak, to persevere in the faith. And so this verse holds out hope, not merely that Christians will endure, but that he'll actually be blessed in his endurance. He can still, in spite of dire circumstances, be happy in his walk with the Lord. And I take that to be true freedom. Being happy in the Lord in spite of the circumstances of life. How is that to be done? How is patience to be gained? Well, I think verse 8 provides a very important key. When we read there, be ye also patient, and then comes the key to gaining patience. Notice what James says next in verse 8, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. Another version translates it, strengthen your hearts. And this is how patience is gained. This is how the Christian gains the strength to endure. He must establish his heart. And this is where I want to focus your attention today in the moments that remain. In order to gain the needed patience that enables the Christian to endure, even in the midst of challenging circumstances, we must establish our hearts before the Lord. And James gives us a number of things in this section that enable us to do just that. Consider with me first that we may establish our hearts and gain patience and persevere in the faith, one, by seeing the temporal nature of worldly riches. By seeing the temporal nature of worldly riches. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 5. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, or corroded, you might read that. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And then jump down to verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. James is painting for us a very vivid picture in this section with these verses. Imagine, if you will, a man that had all manners of luxury in this life. He fared sumptuously every day. He always had plenty to eat. He never lacked anything that the world had to offer. He had the latest fashions in clothes, a large house, treasures untold. He was never at a loss for entertainment, and everyone waited on him. He was very important in this world. He delegated all his responsibilities and then took his ease. But then time ran its course, and now that man appears before God's judgment throne. His riches now are corrupted. His garments now are moth-eaten. He stands before God like an impoverished beggar with a handful of rust in his fists. This is all his treasures amount to on this occasion. And his wanton way of life and fraudulent treatment of those underneath him is all exposed. Do you see what James says such a person has done in verse 3? Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Now, if we took the time to go back into chapter 4, I could call your attention to what James said when he was dealing with those whose pure religion had become defiled. Look in chapter 4, if you would, at verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now keep in mind here, in this section, in this chapter, James isn't dealing with the persecutors. Now he's addressing Christians. Now he is manifesting what I said was that bluntness that he is famous for. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's as if James likens a worldly Christian to a soldier in the trenches who manages to drift across no man's land and ends up in the enemy's trenches, now facing God seemingly as an enemy. Well, how much worse do you suppose it will be for the man who has been in the trenches of the world all his days? Who has always been an enemy of God and has always pledged his allegiance to the things of this world. Paul speaks of these people in similar terms that James uses in verse 3 when he writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Oh, the things of this world will have no power when the days of this world have run their course. And so the lesson becomes very apparent. The world is temporal. The world is corrupted. The accumulated goods of this world cannot redeem your soul. For ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. And in the light of the temporal and corrupt nature of this world and all it contains, James is saying, be patient and establish your hearts. Let your hearts be fixed on the things above. Let your affections be fixed on Christ and his kingdom. So we read in Psalm 62 and verse 10, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. By way of contrast, you have Paul's words in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So the first thing we must do to establish our hearts before God is to see the temporal nature of the riches of this world so we refrain from setting our hearts on them and make sure our hearts are set on things above. I have said it in the past, it's especially true with young people. It's true of us all, but especially true for young people. The challenge of how to be in the world without being of the world. The challenge of using the things of this world to the glory of God and for your own enjoyment without becoming mastered by those things. A daunting challenge, one that's not that easy to meet. So the first thing then to establishing our hearts is right perspective, really, on the world, especially in comparison to heaven and eternity. We must set our hearts on things above. Next, we establish our hearts before God by seeing the truth that Christ is coming. By seeing the truth that Christ is coming, an essential ingredient for establishing your heart. A right view of the world, right perspective on the world, and this contributes to that perspective, the recognition Christ is coming. James draws a very close connection to endurance or patience and Christ's return. Look again at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Then look at verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You see how in both verses, James makes the connection between patience, establishing your hearts, and the second coming of Christ. It's a shame that such a glorious truth has, in a sense, been victimized by so many prophecy experts who see fulfilled prophecy in every news headline. I'm quite content with the view of our church and denomination that a man is free to work out the details of his own prophetic understanding. And it does make for some interesting conversations and debates between our ministers and various members of the church. If you love to debate prophecy, make sure that you spend time with our brother Reggie Kimbrough the next time he comes our way. He loves to put forward his historic premillennial, non-dispensational view of Christ's return. When I was ordained many years ago, I remember this vividly. We had three of our ministers on the platform where I'm now standing, along with one of the elders from Malvern. And we sang that paraphrase that we sang earlier in the service from Isaiah chapter 2. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills and draw the wondering eyes. And while we were singing that paraphrase, one of our ministers, the Reverend John Wagner, he leaned over to the rest of us and said, "There's nothing like a good premillennial portion of God's word to sing." Of course, you couldn't convince Dr. Allison that this portion of scripture taught premillennialism. And I certainly didn't pick that paraphrase to sing because I thought it taught premillennialism. I love the thought behind that portion of God's word that Christ's kingdom will prevail and that Christ will build his church. So we can debate and discuss the issues that surround the coming of Christ. And until redemption, you know, actually runs its course, none of us need yield to the other on our varying views of prophecy. That's kind of the dilemma, I suppose, that calls for patience. Whenever you are speaking about things future, well, how are you really going to know until the future becomes the present? And it won't be until these things are actually fulfilled that everyone will come to see that I'm right, we all say to ourselves. But amidst the speculations and debates and discussions, there is one element that unites us all, and that is that we all believe that Christ is indeed coming. We all believe that this world will at last be redeemed from the curse under which it now groans. There is coming a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. How I long for the day when that stanza will be fulfilled that tells us no strife shall rage nor hostile feuds disturb those peaceful years. To plowshares men shall beat their swords, to pruning hooks their spears. No longer hosts encountering hosts shall crowds of slain deplore. They hang the trumpet in the hall and study war no more. And I read that and I say, amen, come quickly, Lord, to deliver this world from the curse under which it groans. Oh, how we need to fix our hearts on that glorious truth. When we live as we now do in the midst of wars and rumors of wars, Peter draws one of the most practical applications from the doctrine of the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter. In fact, I would invite you to turn up those verses with me. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me read a few verses, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. And now he makes the application in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Do you see the application now? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Oh, what a practical doctrine the second coming of Christ becomes. When I learn of a Southport police officer that's attempting to rescue a couple of men in a crashed car that has flipped on its roof, only to have those trapped in that car shoot him and kill him, it makes me long for the day that Christ will come and put an end to the world's sin. And when I hear of Christians being executed by ISIS and of Christian businesses being coerced to conform their businesses to political correctness, these things make me long for Christ's return. And when I see the sins that yet abide in my own heart and my seeming ineffectiveness to overcome them the way I long to, it makes me long for the day when Christ will return and will be delivered at last from the very presence of sin when I consider the coldness and deadness and spiritual apathy that oftentimes prevails in my own life, it leads me to long for the day when Christ will return and will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. That day will come. Thank God it's coming. We don't know when, but we do know that we're closer now than we were yesterday. Fix your heart on that truth, brothers and sisters in Christ, and it will enable you to be patient and to persevere in your faith. That glorious truth of Christ's return and all that it entails will enable you to establish your hearts before the Lord. So there is that element then, establishing our hearts before the Lord. And then consider with me next that we establish our hearts, third, by considering the prophets and God's ultimate purpose of mercy. Back in James now, chapter 5. And look with me at verses 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I'm glad Job is singled out by James, because he demonstrates so clearly God's purpose of mercy. Job, you know, and those of us who have been coming to Sunday school know this well, he endured a severe and prolonged trial of affliction. He lost his wealth, he lost his health, he lost his children. You could say, in a sense, at least for a time, he lost his wife. Some people speculate as to how permanent that was. You might argue that he even lost his friends because they didn't really deal with him rightly. Circumstances were against him. His own wife seemed to be against him. The devil was against him. His friends were against him. And because of all these forces that were against him, it made Job think that God also was against him. But in fact, God was for him. And that's the amazing thing about the book. There was never a time when God was not for him. His friends would search in vain for the reason God was against him, because in the end, God vindicated Job and made it plain that he was for Job and he was with Job, even though Job for quite a time could not detect his God. And God was only giving to Job a very slight taste of what Christ would endure to the full. Christ would be the one to experience God's wrath. Christ would be the one to bear the penalty of our sins. Christ would be the one who would save us from our sins. You remember how Job initially called upon God to curse the day of his birth? You know, there was a sense, and I know I brought this out in our Sunday school, there was a sense in which God would answer that prayer, but he wouldn't answer it by cursing the days of, or the day of Job's birth, but there would be a curse that would fall on someone else, even on Christ, who became a curse for us. And in the end of the book of Job, we learn that God had a purpose of grace and mercy behind it all. The whole time of trial and afflictions for Job was preparation for even greater manifestations of God's presence and grace. If you find yourself in such circumstances today, you should consider it from that perspective. God is preparing you for even greater mercies. God has in store for you great blessings, and they'll fill your heart so full that, like Paul, you'll view your afflictions as light afflictions that work for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So when you find yourselves in the midst of circumstances that seem so dire and difficult, circumstances that you don't understand, circumstances that make you wonder whether or not God is even with you, James tells you to consider the prophets. Consider that you are not going through anything that Christ doesn't know about. He's led others down that path, and he leads us down such paths because he himself has tread that path. I know I've said this before, but I never get tired of repeating it. It's one of my favorite ways to view the cross of Christ. When I point out to you that we have the benefit of our Bibles and hundreds of years of church history to explain the meaning of the cross of Christ to us. But the ones who were on hand at the very time that Christ was crucified didn't understand any of it, even though it had been told them. It seemed like great tragedy to them. It seemed like the triumph of sin and apostasy to them. They couldn't see how any good could come from it. The Son of God being crucified, the long-promised Messiah being taken and tried and executed. And yet, out of such tragedy and defeat, God brought forth the greatest triumph of all time, even our salvation. And so it is the cross that teaches you that God is capable of bringing great triumph out of what appears to be great defeat. So when you find yourselves, therefore, in circumstances of tragedy and seeming defeat, you need to consider that you're not really in a very strange place. Christ has already been down that path, and he proves to us that he is able to bring the greatest triumph out of the greatest tragedy. Fix your hearts, then, on those that have gone before you. And consider that in their trials, they, like you, were being conformed to the image of Christ. And if you can read your trials in that light, then you'll believe that God's purpose toward you, no matter how severe it seems now, ultimately will reveal to you at last that God is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So we establish our hearts by seeing the temporal and corrupt nature of the things of this world. We establish our hearts by realizing that the coming of Christ draws near. We establish our hearts by considering the prophets and God's ultimate purpose of mercy. Finally, we establish our hearts by maintaining simple integrity. Look with me, if you would, at verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Simple integrity. That's what the call is for. The call in the verse is for the simple integrity of faith. And it's interesting, isn't it, that James prioritizes this exhortation. Above all things, he says, keep your word and practice integrity. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul writes, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, we need to maintain simplicity in our doctrine, simplicity in our practice, and simplicity in our defense of the faith. The battle lines are drawn along this line of our simplicity. The devil would like you to believe that religion must be really complicated. The devil wants us to believe that simple faith and practice is inadequate for this high-tech age and its complex problems. You need solutions beyond the simple truths of the gospel. You need solutions more adequately designed for this busy world. You need the help of drugs, or you need the help of psychology, or you need the help of some highly trained specialist. In many, even most cases, I don't believe it. I think life at the end of the day is really pretty simple. I think our problems are simple. Most of them can be explained in a word. And this is the word that the Lord really used to draw me savingly to himself. The word is sin. My problems are traceable to my sin. And just as sin is the problem, the gospel is the answer. Christ died for your sins. This truth should enable you to maintain simplicity in your actions and simplicity in your words. We don't rule out the use of vows or oaths under extreme circumstances, but you may recall from the accounts in the Gospels, the Jewish practice had become one of swearing by varying degrees upon varying issues. He who swears by the temple, it is nothing, but he who swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound, the Jews reasoned. This practice of adding degrees of solemnity to an oath robbed their religion of simplicity and defiled their religion. James calls for a return to simplicity, the simplicity of our words and actions. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. That really is the simplicity of faith. And by maintaining the simple faith of believing in Christ, our hearts can be established and we can persevere in our faith. So we must tend to our hearts. Christianity as a religion of the heart. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And we do so by staying detached from this world. We must use it without abusing it, and we must not allow our hearts to be lured away from Christ by it. We do so by considering that Christ will return. His return draws nigh. Are you ready to meet him? Are you clothed with his righteousness? Have your sins been imputed to him and his righteousness to you? Consider God's servants and walk in the simplicity of your faith, and by so doing, the practice of pure religion will be your portion. Your heart will be established, and you will patiently persevere, and you will be counted. Indeed, you'll count yourself to be happy and blessed. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the interest we have gained in the one who has prevailed over this world, the one who will judge this world. We thank thee that he's our advocate and he's our Savior. Oh, how we rejoice to know that he's coming again, that better days lie ahead, that the things of this world are going to give way to a better world. And we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted at thy judgment bar. Not because we're sinless, far from it, but because our Savior is sinless. And he died for our sins. So we thank thee, Lord, that we can anticipate that we'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted in that judgment day, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Oh, Lord, may we establish our hearts in these glorious truths. May we consider, oh, Lord, the prophets of old and what they endured. May we especially consider what our Savior has endured and how we're being conformed to his image. And we do ask, oh, Lord, that thou wilt indeed enable us to be patient and to persevere in the simplicity of our faith, and to practice the proper integrity that arises from that faith. So hear our prayers, dear Lord, and take our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.